Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 3, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, in eternity past, God determined to reveal himself. He determined to do this to mortal creatures that he would create and that he would share his glory with, should they be desirous of doing so. And in this creation, of course, he provided for the issue of volition so that each creature would have their own choice. God did not create robots. And so he continued to reveal himself in any number of ways, even to mankind after they fell. But the two great objective revelations that we have are the objective of the first advent, when God the Son took upon himself human flesh and revealed, in essence, became the exegete of the Father, and the great revelation of the Scriptures, which are penned for us in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, so that God could communicate to his people those things he desired for them to know in terms of who he is, what his plan was, and even according to the prophetic word, where his plan is headed. So we have made it our business to study these scriptures, recognizing that it is the word of God that is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. It is not programs. It is not all the other things that people engage in, concerts and these types of things that people suspect, retreats and all this, that do not really advance people. They need to be taught a sound diet of the word of God. And this involves a man faithful to the task and employing the proper hermeneutic and these types of things in order to get the job done. So that is what we are committed to, and as usual, we are here to take in the Word of God under academic self-discipline, as each believer has the right under the privacy of their priesthood to have an environment that's free from distractions so they can take in the Word of God in an unhindered fashion. So we recognize, each believer should recognize, the internal enemy of all of this is your own STA, your own sin nature, and this has to be dealt with via rebound before you even attempt to take in the Word of God. It is critical that you be in fellowship. He is the Holy Spirit, being the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and so therefore one has to be rightly related to him if he is going to get the information. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then anything else beyond that you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom, the relative freedom at least, that we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to assemble together at this point without fear of repercussion and continue to espouse the eternal principles that your word holds. While we recognize that the world is hostile to these principles and that, in fact, many believers are hostile to these principles, we thank you for the great grace that attends your plan so that we can continue to further our spiritual advance through the intake and application of your word. We thank you for all you provide along the way to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in this chapter with Jonah's initial part of it at any rate, with Jonah's second commission, indicating that he had no intention of keeping the first one and that God had to tell him to do it again. Jonah, it seems to me, would have returned to the land, although some interpreters have him being ejected from the fish. God giving him the commission immediately, and he has to head off to Assyria. But I think God would have allowed him some time to recoup, to get himself, sort of get his feet back on the ground, we might say. And then, of course, Jonah demonstrates during this time that he has no intention of going back to Assyria, thus forming the need for the second commission, which was very similar, as we saw, to the first. With the only change that he is now limited to the proclamation that God gives him, whereas before, Jonah apparently could have said whatever he liked as long as he got the message across. So he does this. He gets the command to get up and to travel to Nineveh. and the great city and proclaim to it what I'm going to tell you. So our verse is, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city to God, a 3 days walk. And in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And clearly the information here with respect to the size of the city and with respect to Jonah's itinerary is given to let us know that Jonah had no intention of circling that entire city. He made a beeline through it, and he did what he could do, probably about a 20-mile stretch from the time he entered some of the outer suburbs of Nineveh and went all the way through it. He could go in through one of the gates, one of the 15 gates that were around the city and exit on the other side, probably taking the main boulevard through the city. That would have made the most sense. And then as he got outside the city, of course, he would have had to continue to travel through whatever suburbs we might say were outside the city. And he does all this in a period of 1 day. So he traveled roughly about 25 miles, we would assume. And he cried out and said a very terse message, 5 words in the Hebrew, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And we were a good ways through this here. Dealing with, as we finished up last night, with the fact that Jonah's bad mental attitude, his lack of being in fellowship at this point, none of these things are a hindrance to God. He could use anything, even a donkey, shall we say. And Jonah is quite the donkey at this point, but the donkey in Judges was considerably more intelligent, apparently, than Jonah is at this time in his life. Indicating what kind of fools we can be when we get under our STA about certain things and continue to pursue paths that are not wise and that are going to lead us into trouble down the road. The problem is, of course, we don't always see that trouble coming. So God is working on Jonah, that's very clear here, that he is continuing to run him through the grinder because Jonah does not want to acclimate at this point. Jonah has no intention of changing his attitude. And as we will see, it's going to take one final lesson for God to give to Jonah to get through to him. Now, some have, again, complained that Jonah here is merely selfish. I don't think it is simply that he's selfish. He is selfish. He doesn't care about anything outside of Israel. But to impute complete selfishness to him in that he wouldn't have witnessed to any Gentile or wouldn't, or he hated all Gentiles, I think is going too far. I think all we can say safely here is that he hated Ninevites and probably Assyrians in general because that was their capital or would be their capital city. But it was certainly a major city there. And it doesn't appear that Jonah didn't do any of this out of fear. We saw there's another passage where Elijah gets into a similar sort of mindset. And he does his out of fear because he's afraid for his life. Jonah does not appear to be troubled about the idea of going into Nineveh in the sense that he's afraid of it. Now, there may have been some fear there. I'm not saying that it wouldn't have stopped to give him pause. But Jonah would have known that God was going to take care of him had he, since he was going to send him there. So I don't think he does this out of fear. I think he is selfish and all of that. But the problem Jonah has is a bottom line fundamental problem that can beset believers that have been around even for a while. And that is that he has a problem really with grace being demonstrated to these people. It isn't that Jonah has a problem with grace, as it were, but he has a problem with grace in certain circumstances. And certain groups, he appeared to believe, the Ninevites, for instance, to be really beyond the pale of God's grace, that they should not be given grace and mercy and compassion because they were a cruel people. So therefore, God should always be cruel to them, volition aside. And that's where he's making his big mistake. He's looking at things and not taking into account the issue of volition. And so, therefore, he doesn't understand why in the world God would grace these arrogant, rapacious, violent people out. And yet, there are passages that he would have been aware of that he was going to use these people to judge his people. Now, why would God do that? But as we have seen throughout Scripture, God can very often use one people to judge another people and then turn around and judge that people. And for instance, the Assyrians were used in times and in the future from Jonah to take the northern kingdom into captivity in about 721 BC We're circa somewhere 770, 760 BC, somewhere in there, for the time of Jonah. And so in another 40 years, they're going to be used in a big way, and then God's going to turn around and use the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians to take out the Assyrians. And so we see the same sort of thing that happens in the last days, the prophecy with respect to the United States, that God will use the Soviets to take us out, and then turn around and somebody else, or God himself, will take the Soviets out. So God has no problem using evil people, even people with Jonah here, believers with bad attitudes, out of fellowship, out of sorts, angry with God, anti-grace at this point in his life, all the things that you wouldn't want to be, and still manages to get his job done. So as we pointed out in point 45 last night, this demonstrates that the individual STA weaknesses that may trouble a communicator do not have any effect on the power resident within the Word of God. When it is properly proclaimed, and I put that caveat there, as he's got to be using the proper hermeneutic, he has to be subject to the study teach routine, and he has to be dealing from the original languages, and these sorts of things have to be in place. But assuming they are, the individual communicator is really not an issue. But we've said that from the beginning. The personality of the communicator, if that's why you're here, you're really in trouble. And it really ultimately doesn't affect anything. Anybody, any donkey could get into the pulpit and proclaim the Word of God if he could talk. And if he could do it, I mean, obviously you have to be able to study and all that. But anybody could. And God has used all manner of people throughout history. Some that we might approve of, others that we might look at and say, God, I wouldn't have picked him. But that shows the difference between us and God. God sees the volitional response. He sees the inner workings of the individual. He knows their thoughts. And what we see all the time on the overt is not always necessarily all that's going on. So as we know, God can use anyone, and we are grateful for that, because none of us, if we really properly understood things, brings anything to the table in terms of the plan of God. It's all grace for all of us. So 46, if his proclamation contained any other information, and some suggested that it did provide more in the way of particulars, it is not recorded for us. But I can also see Jonah, given his mindset and all of that, giving a very terse proclamation here and not spending any more time dealing with these people than he had to. This was odious to him. Even saying these five words in the Hebrew would have probably been about all he could do, because he didn't want to be there. Well, 47, whatever particulars may have been proclaimed were likely secondary to the primary message, that disaster would strike within 40 days. In 47, the Hebrew verb kafak here means to turn something over, to turn it upside down. And when used of cities or nations, to overthrow or be destroyed. The use of the niphal stem, which is the passive stem in the Hebrew, indicates that the destruction will come from an outside source. Now, it's pretty clear, again, whether Jonah made it explicit or not, it's real clear from the people's response that they recognize that the God of Jonah was the one behind this. That Jonah's God was the one that was going to do this. And they may have, again, we don't know specifically how much individual Assyrians might have known about the God of Israel. There was some interplay between these nations, as there was between all nations at any given time in history. There's always interplay between nations. And how much they knew or recognized, we're not really told. And we're not really told. Some have suggested that the Assyrian response here is based on the fact that Jonah was bleached white from the gastric juices of the fish. Well, one, you can't prove that. And number two, it's really never mentioned as a cause for their belief. It's really never mentioned that Jonah came out looking weird. Now, he might have. I don't know. But I don't want to repeat the experiment unless one of you is willing to do it to find out. I mean, it will leave you in there the minimum of time, just say 26 hours, and then take you out and see what would happen. But again, we don't know whether he was actually inside the stomach of the fish, where digestion would have been going on, or if he was lodged in some other cavity. We're really not told. So here, the fact is, they recognized that the God of Jonah was going to be the source of this. And as we're going to see, they acted very quickly on this information. That is the nature of positive volition. They don't really have to know a lot, but they're willing to act on what they have. For negative volition, you can give them all, you can give them information until you're blue in the face, and it will not change them. They could hear the truth over and over and over again forever, literally, and it wouldn't change them. They wouldn't change their minds. And as we saw there in the book of Revelation, there comes a point, as we know, in Daniel's 70th week, in those final 7 years, in which after a certain point, nobody's going to believe anymore. Number one, something happens. There's some sort of effect on people's volition if they take the mark of the beast. They are incapable of believing after that. For whatever reason, we're not told why. Perhaps this gets into some of the genetic issues they're trying to do now, all the interplay and sort of interface they're trying to create between science and real life. And this has been a subject of science fiction for some time in the past. This is not anything new. But now they're getting into the point of planting computer chips and trying to interface with the brain and these types of things. And if this occurs, where people begin to take these things, then there may be something within it that actually affects their mental processes. We're not really, again, told how or why. We just know that we're told there in Revelation that after a point they wouldn't repent. And we also know for a fact that everyone who takes the mark of the beast is destined for the lake of the fire. We're told that straight out. They can't change their minds once they do that. Well, 49, the same verb is used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it may well be that Jonah was hoping for a similar fate for the Assyrians. Genesis 19, and this would have been part of Jonah's Bible. He would have been familiar with this. Genesis 19, 25. There's our verb, and he overthrew those cities. And all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground. And this, of course, was accomplished by raining on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. There's our verb here is at the end, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So what we're looking at by this very verb, of course, is complete destruction. That this was going to be God coming in and raising the city to the ground, effectively. There weren't going to be any survivors. So 51, and of course that was sort of what, you know, Jonah would probably sitting there going, oh God, I can't wait. Please, please don't let him believe. Please, I want to see the Sodom and Gomorrah deal once again. I mean, not that he'd seen it the first time, but he knew it had happened. Well, 50, it should be observed that Jonah's message was simply an announcement of impending doom, not a call to believe in Jonah's God. And I use small g there because that's how the people would have seen it. It's just Jonah's God at this point. They don't see him when they hear this message. They're not thinking, well, this is the God of the universe, the creator of all things, and we better get our act together. They would have seen this as Jonah's God. Now, as it turns out, Jonah's God is the real, true, and only God. Which it works out real well for them because they believe in him. And where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. We know that from Romans. So 51, in that regard, the people would have desired to be physically delivered rather than spiritually delivered. However, it will become clear later that they seem to recognize that the two were not unrelated. Jonah 3, 8, and 9. So the first thing on their minds is, how can we avert this disaster? That is going to be the common thinking of people when they get this sort of information. What can we do to divert this disaster? And so they wouldn't have necessarily been examining their spiritual lives or how am I oriented to God and all of that. That would kind of be secondary to this. But they're going to figure out the two are related, that if they are going to avoid this, they have got to get God off their backs. Now, how do you go about doing that? That would become the next question. So Jonah 3, 8, and 9, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And so, and let them call on God earnestly. See, at least, this is actually the king's proclamation in this situation, but the king recognizes that the overthrow is keyed to their evil. And they figured this out too as well. Why would God be doing this? That would be the first question. Why is God destroying us? Well, it didn't take them very long to figure it out, apparently. And so this tells me, number one, that the Ninevite society, and probably Assyria society in general, was eaten up with evil and eaten up with violence. That they were a very violent people, not just to their enemies, but in their everyday life. And so there was probably a lot of oppression, a lot of these types of things going on. And the king seems to know. He said, "Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Who knows? Now that's another good point here, and we'll get to that when we deal with this verse. But one of the things that stands out here about the king is he appears to have taken this pronouncement of judgment as being conditional. He appeared to believe that the judgment wasn't fixed in granite. By his very words, it seems to me that that's exactly what he's saying. God hasn't done it yet, and therefore, if we turn to God, he may not. So who knows, verse 9, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So 52, the fact that God provided some time before the promised destruction is indicative of the fact that grace always precedes judgment. And even when God is giving people grace, not that they're going to always recognize it, but that he always does. You go back even as early as the flood of Noah. And God gave, there was a 100-year period of grace in there, actually 120 years. But Noah was about 100 years in the building of that ark. How long did they have to change their minds? They had a significant amount of time. Assuming that they lived, and they did, pre-diluvian, they were living 800-900 years. So if they had 100 years, they had 10 to 12% of their lives to make this change before the flood came. Obviously, there were some that were going to be way younger than that. Children, there were children born the day before the flood. Well, they perished. And people have a hard time with that. Well, God does that. Well, he does. And in that regard, he couldn't very well just destroy the whole planet, just let, we'll make a bunch of little arks for the little babies. That wouldn't have been very feasible. And who knows, perhaps the parents wouldn't have used them anyway. Maybe that was the nature of their negative volition. I've got to conclude that anyone who was positive in that group, God would have saved. So that tells me that in Noah's flood, all those individuals were negative. Now that's mind-boggling that the world could get to that point. And that didn't take a real, real long time. That was a period of roughly 1,600 years from Adam to the flood. And so I believe 1,656 to be precise. So that didn't take very long. So God provided grace for them. He gave them time to orient. No doubt they had every opportunity to go out and interview Noah. What are you doing? If you ever heard the old Bill Cosby thing about Noah, is, you know, what are you doing out here? What's an ark? Well, I'm building this boat. You're building a boat. Isn't it intriguing that you're building a boat out here in the middle of the desert? Yes, it is. It's going to rain in 40 days. Noah, I hate to break it to you. It's never rained before. And it hadn't. And why would you need a boat that big? And the fact is, the boat was that big, not merely just to hold the animals. The boat had to be that size to survive. And it was built on the same dimensions as modern-day ocean liners. And for you, you probably saw that movie, The Perfect Storm. You really don't want to be out in a small fishing vessel in one of those storms. And it was like that all over the planet. You talk about the perfect storm. Noah lived through the perfect storm. But that boat had to be a significant size. Well, they had opportunity to repent. They had time to change their minds. They didn't. Here in Nineveh, the time is less. But they still have time to change their minds. In fact, how much time do you need to repent? Apparently not long, because these people do it within a period of days. Apparently, there's a significant wholesale change in Ninevite society within a week. So, this argument that people need more time, if there was just more time, they could get their act together. No. Time is not a factor in this. That's one of the things we see here, as we're going to see when we get into this, and he pronounces this fast. Clearly, this is not a long-term situation. This is a very short-term situation. And God responds very quickly to it, in fact. And so this tells me that you don't need forever to change your mind. People, I need years to get my act together. No, you don't. You can get your act together within a matter of days if you really have to. It's astonishing when people are facing death, how, you know, When you're up against a Sicilian and death is on the line, it's astonishing how fast they can get their act together. Well, it's another one of my favorite movies. 53, the Ninevites had a relatively short period of time to change their ways, but a sufficient amount of time to avert the promised disaster. So this tells me it didn't take all 40 days for them to repent. This was done, and again, my suspicion is this was done in a period of a week or less. And I'll show you why as we get into this. Well, verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Well, this is weird. There's no indication ever in history outside of this of a wholesale en masse conversion of Gentiles like this. This is one of the great miracles of the book that's often overlooked. This is the really miraculous event. I mean, clearly the fish was miraculous and the storm was miraculous and the vomiting him up was miraculous. The fact that he got Jonah there might have been the biggest miracle of all because he didn't want to go. But now here we see a mass conversion. And these words have to be taken, as I've looked through this, you have to ask yourself the exegetical question. Well, did they believe in God, i.e. phase one for salvation, or did they just recognize that God existed and they backed off from their evil so that God wouldn't destroy them? And in my opinion, this has to be taken as a salvation adjustment for many of them. I'm not saying every one of them, obviously. 100% of them probably didn't repent. But the vast majority did. So then the people of Nineveh believed in God. You got the wow consecutive with the verb first as usual. Amen. A-M-A-N. That word in the cal, it means to be faithful, or firm, trustworthy, or reliable. This is where our word amen comes from, which means it's trustworthy, it's true, I believe it. But this is a hifil, and in the hifil, it means to cause one to regard something as trustworthy. Hence, to believe in. So the people of Nineveh, you have here the masculine plural noun, ish, I-Y-S-H. And interestingly enough, most of the time ish is used, it really is used to emphasize the male sex. Now, he could have used Adam here, the more general term. But I think ish is used because in any normal society that God has, and even some that God hasn't established, in any normal society, men are recognized as the leaders. That they take the lead and that they are responsible to be the providers and all this sort of thing. And that in normal societies, this is the way it is. But I don't take this ish here to mean that only men repented. I mean, he could have used this, but I think this word's used just to emphasize the fact that males took the lead, as is appropriate. You got the masculine plural noun construct there of ish of Nineveh. They believed in Elohim, inseparable preposition bait plus the word E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, the word for God. The more generic term for God, Elohim is the general term. Yahweh is his revealed name, and Adonai really just means Lord, boss, or master. I mean, he does use that term of himself. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And they called out, interesting, while consecutive plus the cal imperfect here of kara. This is the very same term that was told to Jonah in chapter 1, go and cry out against Nineveh. It was the very same term used of the sailors. They cried out to their gods. It's the very same term used of Jonah when he's in the fish. I cried out in my distress. It's the very same term that's used of Jonah, to Jonah here in chapter 3. Proclaim, call out against it. Well, guess what? His calling out against Nineveh had its desired effect. Now they call out to God. So they called here a fast. This word, tsom, means exactly that, T-S-O-M, a fast, and we'll deal with the various types of fast. It appears to have been a total fast. There are a number of types of fast in which one can engage, but we'll deal with that in the explanation of this in the exposition. So they called a fast and put on sackcloth. You got the wow consecutive here with the cal imperfect of lavesh, L-A-B-H-E-S-H. Lavesh, this word means just to dress or clothe oneself in masculine plural noun sacks. Interesting enough, the word for sack in Hebrew is sack, S-A-Q. Go figure. These are, again, generally rough bags, or like our burlap bags that were made. If any of you have been ever in a rural setting out there and had to deal with feed for cattle and horses and this kind of stuff, are familiar with burlap. And this is the type of thing, this is a very rough bag material that was used to hold things, particularly grain. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Preposition men here is from, the greatest is the masculine singular adjective construct from, plus the third masculine plural suffix, from the greatest of them. Gadol here would be the most significant, the highest ranking, the richest, the most powerful, those types of people, the movers and the shakers. And then you have a wow plus the adverb ad, ad. This word means as far as or until. Even to is the way they've translated it here, or to the least of them. Same construction, you've got the masculine singular adjective of katan, plus the third masculine plural suffix, Q-A-T-A-N. These mean, the slaves, the insignificant people, the menial workers, the laborers, the people who are not considered to be much in the way of society, and that sort of thing. Well, we're in trouble. Or are we? How much trouble could we be in, right? No, we're not in trouble. Okay. Your exposition says verses 5 and 6, but it's just 5, so we're not in trouble there. I think I started this and I was doing both verses together, and I determined it was getting longer than I wanted it to be, so I broke them up. So you can just scratch the and 6 there. This is the exposition of verse 5. I thought maybe I just sort of somehow left out the exegesis of that. All right, point one, verse 5 introduces a general summary of the response to Jonah's message in Nineveh. The verses that follow provide more specific details, which move to the response of the Assyrian leadership. Now, some have just said this verse is a complete summary, and this fast and all that didn't begin until the king issues his decree. I don't think that's true. I think the common person heard about this on the street. I think the word spread on the street very quickly. I think Jonah would have probably attracted a pretty sizable audience pretty fast. I mean, I'm not saying they would have stood around and watched him, but he would have gotten their attention. And what is not told us here, but you have to figure out from the isagogics, is that the Assyrian king is not even in Nineveh. He is actually, the capital is in Calah at this time. And so he is not going to find out about this until somewhat later. And as we're going to see, his response very much parallels the response of the people, which indicates that at this point, for whatever reason, and we do know that there were some isagogics behind this, that Assyria had suffered from some setbacks, that there had been some problems in the country, a couple of famines, some eclipses, and these types of things worried ancient cultures. They were seen as omens of doom or evil. And there were problems in the country itself within the leadership, disputes about royal succession and this sort of thing. So God, the Holy Spirit's been, as it were, knowing the positive volition of these people, manipulating events, or certainly through his providence, arranging events, so that this message had the greatest degree of impact when it was delivered. And when Jonah says this, they're in a mood, as it were, to receive it. And this is where people have to get in their lives. And God has to do all this. God has to set these circumstances up to where people are ready to hear the truth. Both phase one, the gospel, and phase two, even, sound doctrine. That people are not just going to readily, because I remember when I first got on doctrine, I thought, oh, this is great, everybody's going to love this. I thought the same thing when I got saved. Oh, all my friends will love this. They're going to want to get saved too. No, not so much. And then when I got on doctrine, I thought, oh, goody, goody, these Baptists are going to love this sound teaching. Not so much. Not at all, in fact. Well, two, in spite of Jonah's reluctance to even come to the city, and in spite of his horrible mental attitude towards the Assyrians, God's message had its intended result. Three, the inhabitants of Nineveh could have viewed Jonah as some sort of a public nuisance, and treated him with disdain or worse. We see this, for instance, in the New Testament, in Acts, in the life of Paul, when he goes into a town and creates a bit of a stir. Well, certainly, one, Jonah would have gotten everybody's attention, I think. anyone that was within earshot that would have heard him. And as I pointed out, I don't think he was concerned that a bunch of people weren't within earshot. That didn't concern him at all. But a similar thing happened to Paul here in Acts 16:16 when they come to Philippi. So they're in Philippi there, and they stay with this woman named Lydia. At 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And you only have two types of people in the world out there that are involved in these occult type activities. You have those people who are fakers and liars and frauds. The fakers, liars, and frauds. Oh my. And, what's that? There's some guy on TV, I can't remember his name, but they did a deal on him. South Park, the spoof of him. And Jonathan something or another, Edwards or whatever his name is. But at any rate, there are people who are fakers, and so they just ask you general questions, and we get information out of you and get you to reveal stuff and give you sort of general answers, just like if you read your horoscope, which I wouldn't recommend. But if you read it, you'll find, I was sitting there in the car dealership the other day because I had to drop my car off, and I had to sit there and wait. So I'm looking at the paper, and all I've got is the funny pages. And of course, it's got the horoscope in it, and it tells me today is going to be a great day. And I'm thinking, well, it's not starting that well. But I could do something great on my job. Well, I didn't. So either the horoscope was wrong or I was, one or the other. And we know that it couldn't be me. And then there's the real people who are in contact with demons. There are people who get demonic information. If you remember that movie Ghost, she wasn't a real fortune teller. She wasn't really in contact with the other side. I know it's a movie. I get it. I don't go to movies to get my doctrine. But when she came into contact with the other side, she was unprepared for it. And the same thing is true if you remember that story in Saul's life at the end of his life when he contacted the woman. And Samuel actually returned from the dead. She wasn't quite so ready for that. She was not all that happy to see him. She freaked out, in fact, as you might imagine. Because most of these people are fakers. Well, some of them do have contact with demons, bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you," and it's actually in the, I don't know why they even do this in the New American Standard, it's a way of salvation, as if there are many ways. Her statement was true as far as it went, but it's not, doesn't have the definite article there. It's not the way of salvation, it's a way of salvation. And so she's essentially saying, you should follow them and listen to them if you want a way of salvation, implying that there are other ways. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit. See, she's actually in touch with demons. She's demon-possessed, most likely. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusions because they're Jews." No, it's not because they're Jews. What's at the bottom line of this? Again, here's what most people never stop and pick up on. Follow the money. It's all about money. It's not about their race. It's not racial at all. It's about what's happening to the money. "Who are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, Jonah is coming to town with a much worse message than this. And you can see what can happen when there is a spiritual conflict. And Jonah could have been treated as a nuisance. People could have just ignored him. Or they could have said, "We don't want this jackass on our streets. Take him to jail." But none of that happened, strangely enough. But again, I believe it's fully, the circumstances here have been providentially set up by the Holy Spirit. I hate to use the word manipulated because it's providential in the fact that he controls history and is able to set this stuff up. So given the powerful status of Nineveh, the populace might just have disdained Jonah and treated him like some sort of a lunatic. But again, being under what they had just gone through, the things they were facing, they were prepared for this message. They accepted it for what it was, a proclamation from God. Five, however, they did not respond in any of these ways. Instead, they accepted the message for what it was, the Word of God. As mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, to the model church, the Thessalonians, they're a church that has problems, just like all churches have problems. But they are called a tupas church, a good church, a standard to emulate. And part of that comes from this. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So six here, although the Hebrew term ish, man, is used, the response is not limited to males alone. In fact, this term tends to focus on the concept of men as individuals. And certainly as males, I mean, this is obviously part of that word, is that they are males, but that there are individuals and that the individual men believed. And again, taking the lead in this, my suspicion is they are the ones who called the fast. They are the ones who told people what to do. And that's the way it should be. So seven, therefore, here it could be translated as the inhabitants of Nineveh. Not, again, I don't want to, while I think they took the lead in this, you don't want to limit it simply to males here. Eight, the first phrase in verse 5 has provoked some discussion about whether or not they simply exercised faith in the message, exercised faith in God's existence, or if they exercised saving faith in the God of Jonah. Those are your three exegetical options. When it said they believed in God, what did they believe specifically? Did they just believe that God exists? Now we hear this God of Jonah, now we believe he exists. Did they believe that God was going to destroy the city? Did they believe that part of the message? Yeah, they did. And did they come to exercise saving faith in God? Yes, they did. So in this case, all three are true. But the emphasis here to me seems to be on their conversion. So nine, while they clearly exercised faith in the message, the text is far more explicit, as it states that they believed in God. And so again, one must determine if this merely means they came to believe in God's existence or if they came to saving faith. And the interpreters, believe it or not, are somewhat divided on this. You might think, well, everybody thinks the Ninevites all got saved. No, they don't. 11, although the Hebrew term Elohim, God or gods, can refer to either gods or the God, its meaning must be determined by context. So 12, we know that God later acknowledges their change of heart and action. Therefore, this term must be understood as referring to the God when you look down in verse 10, when God saw their deeds. This is the God they believed in, and he is the God who's watching. So 13, thus many of the citizens of Nineveh trusted in God just as the pagan sailors had done before them, once Jonah delivered the truth. Now, again, we're not told specifically how far the pagan sailors went with it, but that's really not germane to the story of Jonah. And what we do know and what we will see is that this change of heart and mind sustains the country for some time. The Assyrian country, the nation is going to survive for another 130 or 40 years now. But it didn't last forever. And one of the things that happens, as we know, even assuming this group, this generation, believed in God and became believers, which they did, they're going to die off. And people are going to forget about this. This won't last forever. You think, well, the human populace would remember something like this. No. No, as a matter of fact, isn't that what Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes there? A generation comes and a generation goes, it's all the same, blah, 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 over and over again. And that's the way it is. You would think, coming out of the flood, how fast would it take to forget about a universal flood? It didn't take them long. It didn't take them long. It's not to be measured in centuries. It's to be measured in some cases in just decades. And of course, the lifespan is falling off, so we know that there wouldn't have been these people, these aged people, living 500, 600, 700, 800 years to remind them, because they're going to die off a lot quicker. Well, interestingly enough, they do believe, but here they actually do far more than the pagan sailors do, which tells me that they're much more serious about it than the pagan sailors were. And I'm not trying to say that none of those sailors believe, they might have. Well, 14, this is the only occasion in the Old Testament where the verb amen, to have faith or believe, is used in a positive sense with the noun Elohim. 15, the phrase is used in a few negative contexts, which primarily deal with God's people not trusting him. Deuteronomy 1:32, for instance. But this is an intriguing usage in that this passage, well, really everything about this book, as you might imagine, is unique. From Jonah and his reluctant mission area activity to the conversion, the mass conversion of the Ninevites. And let's not even worry about the conversion of maybe some of the sailors and the fish. And we're going to get to see a couple of other deals in here, the gourd, the plant, and the wind and the worm. Deuteronomy 1:32. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. And he basically is saying, because I've taken care of you, I've treated you in every way, and all of this, I've sustained you and supported you, and you saw how I did it, and yet you still didn't believe in me. And this is why the Exodus generation is set forth for all believers, pretty much for all time, as a negative example of what not to be. Is that every time they got into a bind, every time their niche got difficult, suddenly they were ready to chuck God and run back to Egypt. And every time they faced a test, they'd malign God, they'd malign the leadership. But they always started with the leadership, which, you know, Moses had to love that. And there was one time, of course, when Moses got so frustrated, he said, you know, ask for Aaron, what's he done to you? Because they'd lump sometimes Aaron in, he'd get lumped in with Moses. And Moses was like, Aaron hasn't done anything. But this is the nature of the beast. When people get under testing, they don't like the way their niche is going, they got to find somebody to blame. And the Exodus generation is a perfect example of this. It's also used in Psalm 78:22 in this negative sense. It's used more often in the negative sense than, and this is, again, the only time it's used in the positive sense. So, of people actually believing in God. Psalm 78:22. And again, this, the Lord was full of wrath in verse 21, and a fire was kindled against Jacob. And this is the same Exodus generation, this is the same group, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, i.e. his deliverance, his ability to deliver them. And so rather than having faith, they had unbelief. And as we see in the book of Hebrews, this is cautioned against greatly, that believers can fall into this. They fall back into unbelief. They lose their faith in doctrine because it doesn't seem to be working out for them. Guess what? It doesn't mean there's a problem with doctrine. It probably means there's a problem with us. Well, 16, although the Hebrew might be construed in either way, I recognize you can make a case here for them just believing in God's existence or them coming to faith. But to me, the New Testament commentary on the Ninevites indicates that their faith in God resulted in many of them making the salvation adjustment. Matthew 12:41-42. And I had to really spend some time, and I had to really think about this for a while, because people are all too quick, I think, sometimes when they see these things, to just say, oh yeah, they all became believers. Or on the other hand, to just dismiss it. And I think you have to ask yourself, okay, a case could be built either way here. Now, what is the text trying to say? That becomes the big issue. In Matthew 12:41-42, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And it appears to me that what Jesus is getting at here, the way this is to be understood, if they're going to rise up at the judgment and condemn these people, then they have to be believers. They can't be unbelievers and condemn them for being unbelievers. That doesn't fit. How could they, first, would they even be at the judgment? They're only going to be at the great white throne. So these people here, to me, are a rebuke to those who didn't believe. And, of course, as Jesus said and made the point here, there's something greater than Jonah here. Yeah, for instance, you got a believer in fellowship. Let's not forget he's the Son of God. He actually cares about his audience. All the contrast between Jesus and Jonah. And there's something far greater here. But it appears to me that this commentary on it suggests that these people became legitimate believers. A lot of them. 17, the fact that their faith is mentioned first, before any of their actions, underscores that the reality that the phase 2 response in Nineveh flowed directly from their phase 1 orientation and understanding of the truth. And 18, this entire process follows the exact pattern that Paul sets forth in Romans, with the respect to the necessity of a human communicator who acts with a divine commission. Romans 10, 14 through 15. What we see here is what's being fulfilled in Nineveh. Romans 10, 14 and 15. And how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Well, Jonah fulfills all this for them. Jonah is the guy. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't. He's obviously doing it reluctantly, out of fellowship, out of sorts, hating his mission, but he still does it. And God, and they believe in God because of him. Also verse 17 here. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So point 19, God sends, man obeys, the word of God is proclaimed, assuming this all works right. I mean, this is the norm for how it's supposed to work. God commissions, man obeys, the word of God is proclaimed, people hear, and then they choose whether or not to believe the message. And then ultimately the ball is placed in the court of each individual volition. So 20, in this case, there is a significant amount of the populace converting within Nineveh. Conversions that span the entire spectrum of Assyrian society. 21, many believe that we're rich, poor, free, slave, male, female, noble, ignoble, the intelligent, the ignorant, the most powerful and significant, and those that were insignificant and more easily oppressed. It spanned the realm. So this is not limited to one segment of society. In 22, again, the Ninevites were apparently prepared for this message by virtue of the internal problems they were facing in the government, two recent plagues, the external threats that loomed, and that was there were some people to the north there that were continually bothering them and were becoming a greater and greater military threat to Nineveh and to the Assyria as well. And the apparently evil portent of a solar eclipse. So, and again, in some ancient cultures, even in some modern cultures, these are viewed as omens of doom. And we do know that and that is not totally without foundation, by the way. We do know that the sun, the moon, and the stars were placed in their positions in Genesis 1 as signs. They were there to, you know, provide seasons and all that too. But they're there for signs. And as we know, the initial story, the initial setup of the zodiac was designed to communicate the entire plan of God from A to Z, specifically the message of salvation. You have Virgo, the virgin. You have Sagittarius, the archer, shooting the fleeing serpent. And all of this has significance, not in the way modern people are using it for astrology, but in true astronomical terms, these things are up there for a reason, and they have. And by the way, all of them have names. And don't think for a second that the names of the stars and all that originated with man. They originated with God, and he communicated to this to people over time. But also realize, too, with the great lifespan, they were seeing cycles in the stars that you and I would never, ever see. I mean, if you live 800-900 years, you're seeing, and apparently the earth was spinning on a perfect axis at that time. And so everything was not skewed. We weren't tilted on our axis like we are now. So these things, again, the fact that they viewed these solar eclipses as a portent, an evil portent, is not unusual. It may have been a sign that something bad's going to happen. And then when they get this message from Jonah, the city's going to be overthrown. I told you. I told you that something bad was happening. Well, 23, one thing that is not mentioned is whether or not they had heard the story of Jonah. Now, some people, again, there's a lot of speculation that goes on here that I think you just have to kind of rein yourself in on. Now, some people have an ability to speculate and pontificate about what's not said. And to me, you got to be kind of careful there. That's not necessarily wise. Some have suggested that the sailors turned around, went back to land, and had somehow been to Assyria and told them about Jonah. I don't think so. I don't think that at all. Or if Jonah's physical presence, although that seems unlikely, to me very unlikely, sailors don't generally travel to the middle of the desert much. They're, you know, maritime people. They tend to live around the sea. They like the sea. They want to be there. Or if Jonah's physical presence had been materially altered by virtue of his experience in the fish. Well, 24, some have conjectured that Jonah would have been bleached white by the gastric juices. But that assumes that he was actually in the stomach of the fish and not trapped elsewhere. And that gets to another issue. If that was important, I think it might be mentioned. But here, I mean, if Jonah walks into the city, this albino suddenly, well, yeah, that would get people's attention, sure. But I think if it was that significant to the story, it would have been mentioned. I don't think the appearance of Jonah is what changes these people. I think it's their positive volition. I don't think it's that the sailors had traveled all the way to Nineveh and filled them in on what was going on. I think it's their positive volition. And it's in fact, what is really set forth here is that there's no thing that changes them other than the message itself. And that is, again, I think, a tribute to the fact that the power lies in the Word of God, not in miracles. God can do miracles if He wants to. But the power lies within the Word of God. That's what changes people, not miracles. Miracles don't change people. We've seen that repeatedly. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.